And you know, those of us, and I'm sure all of you here, or else you wouldn't be here, who have a personal relationship with Yeshua, and not only is he our God and Savior and Redeemer, but he's our friend, he's our brother through Adam and Eve. And so, like somebody once said, you know, he's a coming judge. And if you have, if the judge who's going to judge you is your brother and your friend, you're in good shape. I thought that was kind of funny. But anyway. Tonight we're going to talk about something from the Torah. And I don't think there's anybody here who's been through my Torah class. So, you know, in the Torah class, we go through how each thing that happens to the people in the wilderness, each law that God gives them, each thing that they're commanded to do prefigures Yeshua the Messiah. And everybody knows how Passover, you know, the Passover lamb prefigures Yeshua. And I know I'm sure pretty much all of you have been to a Messianic Passover Seder. And if you haven't, you really need to go to one next Passover. And normally we do one here, but this year Pastor Dan didn't want to do it for some reason. So since it's his church, I couldn't argue. And we do one at our house, and we do one at a bunch of other churches, and we really should do one at the Vineyard. But you can see the direct connection between Passover, the blood of the Lamb, and if you're under the blood, you were saved from the curse. And if you're under the blood of the perfect Lamb, Yeshua, you're saved from the curse of sin. So that's kind of one that everybody can see. But as you go through the Torah, the first five books, it's really amazing how everything points to him. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says the things in the Torah were types and shadows. Jesus, Yeshua, is the substance. So the types and the shadows pointed to him. And so if you have the substance, you don't say, oh, well, it's nice we have the substance, but we just want to go back and just do the types and shadows all the time. That's not good. It's good to learn about the types and shadows, and it's good to understand how this whole plan of salvation unfolds. And there's nothing wrong with keeping the dietary laws if you want to, and there's nothing wrong with saying the Hebrew prayers if you want to. But he's the emphasis. He's the substance. He's salvation. You can say Hebrew prayers from today till the minute that you die. That's not going to get you saved, right? You can find spotless lambs and kill them at your house. That's not going to get you saved. But he is the spotless lamb. He's going to get you saved. Amen? Amen.
Amen.
But these are his roots. This is the context that he lived in. And I don't know if I told this story here before, but when you think you've heard everything, then you always hear something you never heard before. So at one of my Bible study groups I do in somebody's house, somebody invited this elderly lady to come. And she came with her Bible, and she sat down, and we were doing either 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. And we were going through this lesson, and she kept going, and I kept saying, what's wrong? Do you have a question? No, go ahead. What's the problem? No problem, just go ahead. So finally, she couldn't hide her anti-Semitism anymore. And she said, I just can't stand any of this Jewish stuff. And I said, what do you mean? And she goes, why are we doing all this Jewish stuff? And I said, well, this is an Old Testament book. This is, you know, Samuel. He's an Old Testament prophet. Oh, well, I don't like to learn about this. And I go, well, didn't they tell you what we were studying? Well, yeah, but I didn't think it was going to be like this. So I said, well, you know, Jesus was Jewish. And she goes, I knew you were going to say that. And then came the line, I thought I had heard everything. She says, yes, he was Jewish. But then later, he became a Christian. And I sat there, and Joan can tell you, I sat there with my mouth open, speechless. And she was looking at me, and I said, I don't know how to respond to that because I've never heard of such a thing. What, did he go to a class or something? Or did he say, you know, that's ridiculous. He's the Jewish Messiah. God reveals himself in Jewishness, right? Through the whole scripture. Luke was, you know, some people think Luke was a Gentile. Most people don't, but I mean, let's say he was a Gentile. Then he's the only Gentile that wrote anything in the Bible, right? So tonight we're going to talk about one of the things that was so unusual and so difficult for the rabbis to understand that the old rabbis had a saying that even Solomon, in all his wisdom, could not understand what this passage was about. And that's because the rabbis of today are looking at this with closed eyes. And, of course, closed mind. You know, Jesus said, if you're blind, there's nothing wrong with being blind. But if you say, we see, but you don't really see, then that's a problem. And we're going to talk about the red heifer. And we mentioned a few days ago, or a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, that there was this red heifer that they found now. And as far as I know, it's still perfectly red, so it hasn't been disqualified yet. If this turns out to be, and all it takes is a couple of gray hairs or white hairs or different color hair in the tail or something to disqualify it, because it has to be perfect. It has to be unblemished. It has to be perfectly red. And we're going to talk about why. If nothing disqualifies it, there's a Jewish tradition that says when the 10th red heifer is found, Messiah will prepare it for the sacrifice. And this would be the 10th red heifer. There have only been 9 of them. The first one lasted from the time of Moses until the exile in Babylon. Then they went through 8 more in the second temple period. So since 70 AD, they've been waiting for another red heifer. Because you need it to purify anything that's going to be done. And now, because there's 2 mosques on the Temple Mount, and because the Temple Mount's been, as Jesus predicted, trodden down by Gentiles for centuries, in order to build another temple, that whole place has to be purified. So the people at the Temple Institute are hopping up and down. If this is a true red heifer, this is a sign that they can build the third temple. So we're not going to get into that because I don't know. And Revelation says it's going to be a third temple. In some of the Jewish literature, which I can't think of offhand, maybe you guys can remember, it talks about a third temple, but I don't know. So in the book of Numbers, now remember, Numbers is in the wilderness. We call it Numbers because it starts out with a census of the people. So the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, called it Numbers because the whole first few chapters are just about numbers. There's 56,289 of these guys and, you know, 52,189 of these other guys. I mean, there's just number after number after number that can be mind-numbing if you're reading the Bible from the beginning to the end. In Hebrew, the title of the book is The Wilderness, which makes a lot more sense. Midbar is the wilderness. But anyway, in chapter 19, and you could follow this along and it's going to sound weird. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he might take it outside the camp, keep that in mind, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal, whatever that is, shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his robes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is from purifying from sin. Now, doesn't that sound weird? You're going to take a red cow and kill it and sprinkle blood, and then you're going to burn it with some wood, some nice smelling wood. Then you're going to collect the ashes, but everybody who does it's going to be unclean for a day. And then you're going to keep the ashes stored because they're going to purify you from sin. That sounds pretty weird. So you can see why the rabbis kind of scratch their head about this. It's a red cow, for crying out loud. They're rare. So it says, speak to the children of Israel. In other words, the whole community has to know about this. Not just the priests, not just the elders, you know, later, not just the Sanhedrin, not just, you know, the people that go to the temple on Shabbat, not just the people at the Bible study, not just, you know, everybody in the community has to hear about this. Everybody in the world has to hear about salvation. Right? Not just the people that are in church, and hopefully they know about salvation, but it's not just the people that come to the Bible study, not just the people that come to the conference, not just the people that come to the... Everybody has to hear about salvation. So the whole community, everyone is involved in this. Because this purification from sin applies to everybody. Why? Because everybody is a sinner. Now, if, you know, 80% of human beings were sinners and 20% were righteous and holy, then the righteous and holy people wouldn't have to hear about this because they're already righteous and holy. But we know the situation. If you're a human being and your heart's beating and your lungs are breathing and your brain's thinking, you're a sinner. And when I used to tell people in the office that, they used to say, you don't even know me. And I'd say, I don't have to know you. I can see you're a human being, so I know you're a sinner. You can see I'm a human being, so you can know that I'm a sinner, and I would frankly, freely admit to you that I'm a sinner too. We're all sinners. There's none who's righteous, not one, in Romans. So everyone is involved. The people have to bring the sacrifice. The whole community has to be involved in this. It's not just the priest that's doing it. So the whole community has to go to what's going to purify them from sin. You're starting to kind of see how this is going to go. And this red cow, this red heifer, it can have no blemishes, no spots. It has to be pure red. Red happens to be the color of blood. Remember the scarlet rope and the at Jericho, you know, everything in the Bible is about blood. Because life is in the blood. And when you sin, you forfeit your life. And sin can only be atoned for by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So this is serious business. So no spot, no blemish. You can't take some sickly little cow and say, oh, let's use this one. It's no good to eat. It's not a dairy cow. It's sick all the time. Let's sacrifice this one. It has to be a perfect one. And this is a very rare color. You don't see a lot of red cows. In fact, if this one stays red that they have now, it'll be the 10th one that they know about in all of their history. They tried to make one a few years ago in Alabama with some genetic engineering, but it didn't work. Because, of course, you know, that's like, you know, when God has a plan, and you try to hurry the plan along, you know, kind of like Sarah telling Abraham, well, why don't you sleep with my servant girl, And if you get her pregnant, maybe that'll be the child of promise. So God says, well, that's not the plan. Even though Sarah's trying to hurry it along. So it's a very rare thing. And no yoke can ever have been on this cow. In other words, it can't be used for anything else. It's never been used for some common purpose. It's never worked on the farm. You know, animals do a lot of work on a, well, did a lot of work on a farm. I mean, you can imagine. Pull the plow, do the thing. You know, even Jesus talks about if your cow falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to leave the poor thing there till the next day? No, you got to get the poor thing out. You know, they had a, there's a well-known cardiologist in Parma who's a Jewish guy, and he's retired now, but he was involved in a whole big thing in Jerusalem about 20 years ago, because they were trying to decide if somebody has cardiac arrest on the Sabbath day, are you allowed to do CPR? I mean, they debate this kind of thing. You know, and this is great. This is why they got mad at Jesus for healing the guy with the withered hand, because it was the Sabbath. So he had to point out that, number one, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And number two is, the Sabbath is made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. So, I mean, they actually debate that kind of thing. Well, you're going to just let the guy die? Just because it's Saturday? You know, that's got to violate God's law, too. But anyway, so this has never been used for a common purpose. Or else it's not worthy to be sacrificed. If it's a cow that you've worked half to death, and now you just want to get rid of it, it's not worthy for sacrifice because it's going to have a unique use. I mean, very unique use, because like every other sacrificial animal, it's only going to be used once because then it's going to die. But unlike the other animals, you don't take a red heifer all the time to the temple. Here's another one. Here's another one. Like you do with the lambs and like you do with the goats. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So the offering has to be pure. You know, it's like Cain and Abel. You know, Cain picked up some fruit off the ground and picked some wormy fruit off of a tree and said, I'll just offer these to God. And Abel gave the firstborn of a flock. So Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, because he offered, you know, the scraps that he wasn't going to use anyway. So the offering has to be pure, and it has to be done outside the camp. Sin, throughout the Torah, it talks about how sin has to be taken away from the community. Sin has to be taken outside of the camp, because the people get contaminated by sin. So if you find somebody who's an adulterer or somebody who doesn't keep the Sabbath or whatever it is, you take them outside the camp and you stone them. You don't let them live in the camp because it contaminates everybody else. Sin is serious business. People get horrified in the Torah because God says, you know, when you go to that town, you got to kill everybody or else they're going to contaminate you. We're not going to get into that. But it's done outside the camp. So keep that in mind. And the blood is sprinkled in front of the tabernacle off of the priest's finger, Eleazar. Not Aaron the high priest, but the next priest, sprinkling it with his finger. And it says that this is going to be the atonement for sin. This is going to be a purification for sin. Blood atonement. When you take the animal for sacrifice, when you put the lamb on the altar, the lamb that's pure and spotless and without blemish, and you lay your hands on the animal, God says in his law, your sin is transferred to the animal. Then the animal dies in your place. Everybody says, oh, it's so horrible. They're killing animals. I mean, this is horrible. Well, I mean, it sounds weird. But the point is that your sin is transferred to something that dies so you don't have to die. And so when Yeshua comes and John the Baptist standing at the other side of the river, probably at Yardanit, although some people say it's farther up the river, down the river, you know, John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you were standing there with John, don't you think some of those people would have said, what did he say? That's not a lamb, that's a man. How can he be a Lamb of God? They knew what lambs were for, but how can he be a lamb? So this is for blood atonement, because the Bible says life is in the blood. And so life is spared, is sacrificed because of sin. Death comes to a lamb or to this cow because people are sinners. Death comes to the Messiah because these people are sinners. Because we're sinners. Because everybody who's been born has needed salvation. If we could save ourselves, it'd be great. Because then, you know, we could boast about it. You know, Paul says, we have no room to boast. You know, I always like to use the example of a whole bunch of us are in heaven someday, which then we don't have to meet here on Friday night. I hope Yeshua comes back tonight, like I always say. Every morning I say, Lord, are you coming today? Is it going to be today? Tomorrow, maybe? But, you know, when we're standing around in heaven, imagine if somebody, you know, somebody says to the group, oh, let me tell you why I'm here. I was a missionary, and I did 10 trips to New Guinea, and I preached in the jungle. And another guy says, oh, that's nothing. I gave my whole life to the mission field, and I was all over the place, and I was planting churches, and I was doing... And somebody else says, oh, that's nothing. I was doing this, that, and the other thing. And then the next person comes by and says, I'm Mother Teresa. Do I have to say anything else? No. Paul says there's no boasting because everybody is there because of the cross, not because they were so awesome. My Thursday night group last night, there were people that were kind of questioning this idea, you know, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That some of those guys get hired at 7 in the morning. Some of them get hired at 4:30. Then at the end of the day, they all get the same pay. Like, well, that's not fair. I go, well, yes. God is sovereign, number one. He's made this amazing plan of salvation. So if you turn to Jesus, repent of what you've done, and accept him as Lord 3.5 minutes before you die, you're going to be saved. Just like a person who did it when they were 12. Or just like the guy who's been preaching in New Guinea for 50 years. Plus, that doesn't sound fair. But, you know, when you think about it, 10 billion years from now, who's going to remember all that stuff? You're just going to be happy where you are. So life is in the blood. So God's wrath is satisfied because there's punishment doled out for sin. If God overlooks sin, he violates his nature. Do you ever think about that? Because he's all holy and all just. If he would have said to Adam and Eve, oh, you guys, I told you don't do that. Now you did it anyway. I wish you hadn't done that, but look, let's just forget the whole thing. I'll get rid of the stupid tree. You guys go back to what you were doing. Just forget about it. He would violate his nature. Because when his law is violated, his wrath has to be satisfied. Judgment has to take place. It's kind of scary. You know, like Jesus says, if you grow angry with your brothers, the same as murder. Everybody goes, what? Now, you know, if Sandy and I have an argument and I yell and scream at him and call him names and he yells and screams at me and calls me names and then he leaves, are the Parma police going to come? No. But if I shoot him or stab him, then the Parma police are going to come. But Jesus says they're the same. Because they both violate God's law. And so the sin can't be overlooked. So he says, when I see blood, there's atonement made. Because I know that a life has been given. And the thing has to be holy, holy, not holy, H-O-L-Y, but whole, all of it, wholly burned up. So not only is it killed and the blood collected, but it's burned up. It's extreme, total suffering. I mean, it's total destruction of the thing. It's not a cow anymore. You know, it's like when you take, if you take your dog or your cat to be put down because it's old or it's sick, and you say, I want the ashes because I want to, and they give you a little can and say, you know, this is your cat, Stanley. And you say, man, it doesn't look like Stanley because the thing's been totally destroyed. And so this whole thing, the animal's completely has had the ultimate suffering and destruction of itself, of its body. And the cedar and hyssop, they made this mixture to cleanse lepers. You know, a priest diagnosed leprosy. I could never understand before I was a believer when I heard that story where Jesus cleanses the lepers and he says, go show yourself to the priest. And I used to think, what do you mean, go show, why don't you go show yourself to the doctor? Why are you going to go show yourself to the priest? Well, the priest diagnosed leprosy and then determined if somebody was clean. And if they were clean, they'd use ashes from cedar and hyssop. They'd put it on their body and then they were declared to be clean. Because these were like cleansing things. It was purification. I mean, I don't know how many people got healed from leprosy. Maybe, I guess some did. So then the ashes of this heifer had to be saved for purification. Isn't that interesting? It's an ongoing thing. Because people aren't going to sin once, get purified by the ashes, and then they're never going to sin anymore. They're going to continue to sin. Things are going to continue to go down. Things are going to continue to fall apart. And so you have to purify things again, and purify things again, and purify things again. They had to use the ashes of the red heifer, the Hanukkah story, to cleanse the temple, because the temple had been desecrated. Because Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig in the temple, and then put up a statue of Jupiter. So can you imagine? Nobody could go in the building. It's defiled. And if you went in there, you would be defiled. So when they got rid of these people, first thing they had to do is get the ashes out. They had to scrub down the whole place with the ashes. Then the guy who did it was unclean, like here. So then he had to clean himself. But they're stored up for purification because sin and destruction never stop. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all, the book of Hebrews says. Once for all. Jesus isn't killed again and again and again every time somebody sins. He's killed once for all, and that has infinite merit and infinite power to forgive sin. Right? So the very last human being who commits the very last sin, just as Jesus is about to come back, is going to be cleansed by the blood that Jesus shed on that same mountain 2,000 years ago. Right? Not that it's stored up like the ashes, but the benefits of it, the merits of it, the power of it are stored up. Because his blood has infinite power. So the ashes had to be saved. And people were purified with this. And they purified sacred vessels with it. Because you had sinners touching the sacred vessels all the time. So every once in a while you had to use these ashes to clean out the, you know, the chalices they used and the mirrors that they used and the lavers that they used and maybe the menorah, I don't know. And the ground had to be purified. The ashes of the red heifer purified everything. And later at Hanukkah, as we said, It was used to cleanse the temple. So they didn't have to be continuous red heifers. You didn't have to kill one every day. They're big cows, and the ashes lasted a long time. And those ashes had power to purify. You know, like, don't you think, like, when you think about the power of the blood of Jesus, I mean, he basically lost all his blood that day. I mean, it was pretty much exsanguinated. But even if he had dropped, even if he had lost a tenth of his blood, that still would have been enough to save us from sin. But like the heifer, he was totally destroyed. All his blood came out. You know, Isaiah said 700 years before it happened that you wouldn't be able to recognize him. His appearance would be so marred beyond that of mortals. It didn't even look like a man anymore. He was so beaten and swollen and bruised. And I mean, you watch blood continuously coming out of a body. You know that person's not going to look good. And then take into account the whippings, the crying, you know, all the whole suffering that went on, and the swelling that would ensue, and the, you know, all the biological things that would go on in a suffering person went on in him, because he was a human. So he didn't even look like a mortal man anymore, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. That's another passage that the rabbis don't understand, and it's the only passage of the prophets that's never read in the synagogue. It's the only Haftorah portion that's never read. And you ask your Jewish friends, they'll admit it. I know this is Parma, but go to the east side and ask some Jewish friend. Last night I was talking about this a little bit. I was in Sheffield and I kept saying, I know this is Lorain County and you guys probably don't know any Jews, but anyway, they'll admit that they never read Isaiah 52, 53 in the synagogue. And the rabbis say it's because we can't understand it. Well, we understand it. We understand it very well. Go home and read it tonight. So the ashes were to be laid up, it says, as a treasure, as a way to purify sin. So the purification became ongoing. Eventually it ran out and you hoped that they found another red heifer or you couldn't purify everything. But they did up until the temple was, second temple was destroyed. But if the first one lasted 500 years, at year 500, the ashes purified you just like they did on day one. It was inexhaustible. Right? On Easter morning, let's say, a certain number of people believed in Jesus, accepted him as Lord, and were saved. Right? Pentecost morning, we know that there were 120 people, then 3,000 people, so there were at least 3,120 people that were believers by, you know, noon on Pentecost day. But in 2019, somebody tonight who repents of their sins, accepts Jesus as Lord, they're forgiven just like the guys who were at the tomb, or just like the guys who were in the upper room. That doesn't get exhausted. You know, God doesn't say, well, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus was good for a while, but now, you know, it's 2,000 years. It's kind of, you know, decayed out. No. If the world goes on another 2,000 years, it'll still be forgiving people of sin. So the people that were involved in this were unclean. The priests that did this and the people that gathered up the ashes were then unclean because they were polluted by sin and they got polluted by what was going to later purify everybody. One way to think about this is the people that led Jesus to the cross were then unclean because they had committed murder, right? Remember on Good Friday morning, The chief priests wanted to talk to Pilate, but in, I think, John's gospel, it says, maybe it's not John, I can't remember now, but in one of the gospels, it says, they wouldn't step into the praetorium because they would be defiled, because that was a Gentile place. So they were standing on the edge talking to Pilate, who was way over there. So in their mind, I don't want to step on the Gentile stuff because I don't want to be defiled, but it's okay to kill this guy. You know, it's okay to plot to kill an innocent guy, but we better not step on the Gentile thing. That's how people who are under law think, right? You rationalize everything. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. But isn't it good to heal people? Yeah, but you can't work on the Sabbath. Yeah, but now this guy's healed. Yeah, but you did it on the... So they were dealing with the sin of all this, and so they also get contaminated. The people that put Jesus to death were committing a horrible sin by killing an innocent man. Right? Technically. Well, not technically. Definitely. But on the other hand, the one centurion who says truly this was the Son of God, you know, that guy, if that guy fell to his knees and repented and said, I think this man is the Messiah, and he got saved, you know, right when Jesus died, right after he was telling these guys to kill him, what made him unclean then made him clean. I know it's kind of confusing. So what does this mean? Is it just weird? Is it just weird stuff? You know, what do we learn from this? I don't know if you ever heard of McLean Bible Church. Lon Solomon is the pastor. He's a Jewish believer, but he pastors this big church in McLean, Virginia. He doesn't believe in Messianic congregations. So he pastors this church. It's pretty amazing. We've been there quite a few times. But and he had this radical conversion when he was in college because he was a Jewish kid and his parents weren't observant and he wasn't observant. And he went to college. He got involved with drugs and he was a terrible student. And he was just kind of squeaking his way through. And then he started selling drugs to supplement his income. So he was making money selling drugs. He was using the drugs. He was just kind of barely keeping himself in school. And he tells the story about how every few days this guy would come onto the campus and pass out tracts and try to evangelize people. And they all made fun of him. And Lon Solomon says they called him the weirdest guy in the world. And he would play Christian music on, in those days, it was a record player inside of his van or something. So one day, this guy said to him, you know, Jesus loves you, and that's why he died for you. And he stopped, and he looked at this weird guy, and he started walking. And then he turned around, and he said, what did he say? And he went back to this guy and said, well, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm Jewish. And the guy said, oh, that's great. So is he. So he said, you know, gave him some tracts to read. And he said, man, I gotta read this stuff. So then when he went back to his dorm a couple days later, he picked up one of these tracts and he started reading. So he decided he was going to get a Bible to check out if this squared with what he knew. So he went into the bookstore, and you know, this is 1970, so you have to think about the prices. The Bible was $4.95, and he didn't have that much money on him. So he prayed, and he said, God, if you really exist, and if this Jesus stuff is really true, you'll find a way for me to buy this Bible. And some guy that he knew came up to him and goes, oh, I got that $5 I owe you. He gave him $5, and he bought the Bible. So now, you know, he pastors this huge church. But he always does this teaching. He'll do like this beautiful teaching from the Old Testament. And before he applies it to the New Testament, he'll say, what does this mean? So what? Who cares? And so then, you know, everybody laughs because it's like his style. And then he explains why it's important for us to know it. So who cares? If you Google him, McLean Bible Church or Lon Solomon, if you read his testimony, it's a hoot. So this points to Jesus, Yeshua, and his sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, oh, I forgot to write the chapter. Therefore, I think it's 13, it is there. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Jesus died outside the walls of the city. At the time that he died, the walls of the city were in quite a ways from where they are now. So if you ever go there and follow the Via Dolorosa, the Stations of the Cross, somewhere around the 7th or 8th station, that's where the wall was. So Jesus suffered outside the camp because he was carrying everybody's sin, and sin had to be removed from the camp. So just like the heifer was sacrificed outside the camp, he was sacrificed outside the walls of the city. And of course, he was without blemish. Because why? He never committed a sin. Could Jesus have sinned? I mean, that's a theological debate. Well, human Jesus could have sinned. I mean, we know he didn't. And probably, whether he could or not, I don't know. But technically, he could have sinned. I mean, Satan tempted him. But we know that he didn't sin. He was without blemish. And at the time of his sacrifice, he was completely red with blood. In fact, one of the passages in Isaiah said, I've trod the winepress alone, and I've splattered the blood of the grapes on all my clothing. Isaiah does profound prophecies about how Jesus is going to suffer. 700 years before he actually suffers, describes him covered with blood. So these ashes were really ugly in the result of suffering. I mean, ashes are ugly, right? There's nothing beautiful about ashes. There was nothing beautiful about Jesus of Nazareth as he died. You know, is it Colossians where Paul says, you know, on the cross, Jesus made a spectacle of Satan. Well, we understand that, but had you been there that day and somebody would have said, oh, he's making a spectacle of Satan, you would have looked at this poor guy who you can't even recognize, bleeding, swollen, bruised, and you'd say, it looks to me like he's the defeated spectacle, not Satan. So you look at the ashes of this cow and you say, man, this is a dead cow that's been totally destroyed. The ashes are ugly and a result of suffering. It's a total destruction of the victim. Now, Jesus wasn't burned, of course, and none of his bones were broken because that had to satisfy the prophecies too in the psalm. But he had total suffering, total destruction of his body physiologically. So something horrible leads to purification. Something horrible leads to the beauty of the gospel. You know, why is the gospel good news? You know, gospel comes from the old English word for good news. Why is it good news? Well, I'm a sinner, and I've violated God's law left and right through my whole life, and I deserve hell. I deserve to be punished, but I turn to him, and I'm justified, and I'm saved. That's good news. If it came to the point where God said, well, sorry, bub, you've committed one sin too many. You know, if he'd have come last week, we'd have been cool with this, but no. Whether you got a million sins or two, it's good news. Because all it takes is one to disqualify you. So something horrible leads to purification and the beauty of the gospel. Because the sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God. And it's applied to the people that take part in it. Are you forced to take part in it? No. You can go through life saying, I think that's all a bunch of crap. I don't care one bit about that. So that sacrifice does not apply to you. God never drags anybody kicking and screaming into heaven. If you don't want to be with him, he's not going to force you. So Yeshua is the Son of Man. So he's the son of Adam. You know, the Hebrew word Adam's name in Hebrew, Adam, is basically red clay. It's clay, but it's thought to mean also like a reddish kind of a clay. Isn't that cool? And his garments are totally stained with blood. Can you imagine what he looked like? Now, he didn't have too many garments on, if any, at the end. But his whole body, you know, when you see a crucifix with a neat little hole over here and a neat little hole over here and a neat little hole over here and a neat little hole on the... Don't put that up. Because if you put up what a crucifix really would have looked like, it would be too horrible for anybody to look at. Can you imagine? So he's totally stained with blood. He's totally red. And he was provided by Israel. The purpose of the chosen people was to produce Messiah. Right? To produce his biology, his heredity, his humanness. God could have, you know, could have picked a Chinese group. He could have picked a Northern European group. He could have picked a group of Incas in South America. He could have picked some people in Western Africa to produce Messiah. But no, he sovereignly picked these people. So the community essentially produces him, just like the community is supposed to bring the cow, the red heifer. And he never had a yoke on him because he didn't have sin. He didn't do anything else. I mean, okay, he was some kind of carpenter, which was nice. My father was a carpenter and a drunk, and he wasn't particularly spiritual. But whenever somebody talked to him about his work, he'd say, well, Jesus and St. Joseph were carpenters, and I'm a carpenter too, so I'm honored to do it. I always thought that was cool when I was a kid. I thought, man, if this guy didn't drink, he'd be fun. So he didn't have any kind of yoke on him because he came specifically for this purpose. Right? And everybody was going to be blessed by him. Just like everybody who was cleansed by the ashes got cleaned, everybody can be cleaned by him. So the blood was sprinkled toward the sanctuary, so God sees the blood of the sacrifice. And he knows that sin is being atoned for. Yeshua, the writer to the Hebrews, says that Yeshua goes through the veil, which is the heavens, and puts his blood on the mercy seat, which is in heaven, which is God's throne. So Jesus' blood is there, in a sense. So when the Father, when God in the sense of the Father says, you know, this guy, he's done all these, I got a list if you want to see it, of what he's done. But Jesus says, yes, Father, but I died for him. He asked to be covered by my blood. He asked for forgiveness. He repented. And now he's following me. And the Father says, yes, come in. Right? That's the sense that this is intended for. So the old law doesn't give you complete forgiveness, but the new law does. Sin isn't completely atoned for in the law. The law doesn't really have a remedy for your problems. It kind of covers up sin. It tells you how not to sin. But grace is a remedy for your problem. That's why it's good news. Remedy. So the ashes were sufficient for all the people. So it didn't have to be done continuously. It had everlasting power. So his blood can cover all the sins of the world. It's able to save, as we said, people over every age of time. Because it's inexhaustible. And the rabbis say, Solomon couldn't figure out this red heifer thing. Just couldn't figure it out. And he's the wisest man who ever lived. You know, God says you're going to be the wisest man who ever lived. And he had 300 wives, 700 concubines. I don't think that's what made him wise. He would pass women in the hall and go, "Do I know you?" And she'd say, "Well, we got married 5 years ago." "Oh, yeah, yeah, I remember. What was your name again?" He had like a program. "Oh, yeah, Sarah, I remember you." That one time. So this sounds weird. Like Lon Solomon says, so what? Well, it's another prefigurement of what Messiah is going to do. Red blood, inexhaustible power to purify. So how cool is that? See, that's why when people say, you know, studying the Old Testament is boring. There's all those names and all those battles. And God was really mean then, but now he's nice, but then he was really mean. That makes me nuts when I hear people say that.